Let's take our Bibles, open them to 1 Peter chapter 4. Our text this evening will be verses 12 through 16. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. And we're returning back to the theme of suffering and the Christian relationship with those outside of the church. If you recall last week, we were looking really at our relationship with those in the church, and Peter ping-pongs back and forth between these subjects throughout this, and the theme of suffering is really the theme of this letter, and in many ways the occasion for which he chose to write it to these churches that had been dispersed. And how we understand suffering and persecution is sometimes not viewed in a balanced way. And so I think this text really sets straight for us exactly what suffering can look like, rather than what it's sometimes conceived as only being. And so let's hear the Word of God. Beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." He begins with a term of endearment, dear friends or beloved. He's speaking to people he cares about. This is a brotherly admonition coming from the chief apostle Peter. And as he begins this, beloved, in this term of endearment, he returns to this issue of suffering. And so he looks back to the question of suffering and what we are to do in suffering, what suffering is, and what is the reality for the Christian in the midst of suffering. And so he begins with this, is, "Do not be surprised, my friends." And this is an imperative, it's a command. And so it comes with weight. Don't be surprised. That is, don't be astonished. And literally, the word defined in other context is the word "receive as a guest." So the idea is this, is that trials are not unexpected. Don't be astonished when trials come your way. Don't be surprised by these things. Which tells us then something of the Christian reality. And that Christian reality is that if you are in Christ, what accompanies that faith is suffering. That it comes about upon us. And trials often result for Christians, just as they would for people really in the secular world in some ways, is asking the question, why is this happening to me? Why am I facing these things? Why am I experiencing some form of persecution? Why? What did I do? Does God not love me? Has God perhaps forgotten about me? Am I a Christian? Does God not hear my prayers? You see, if we're overwhelmed with trials that come, it can be something that really shakes a Christian to their core. And so Peter's admonition is, don't be surprised by it. Don't be overwhelmed by it. God hasn't forgotten you. And he lists this command is to really to combat being overwhelmed by trials, which he He calls fiery trial. And some will view that phrase there as though it's very harsh persecution that was taking place. And some will try to link this to Nero, who would have been emperor at that time, and the persecutions of Nero. That's unlikely what he's referring to here. In fact, most likely he's not referring to Nero at all. In fact, while Nero did issue persecution and brutally persecuted Christians, it was never an empire-wide state-sponsored persecution. That didn't come until almost 200 years later. Now, there was persecution of Christians during this time in a very physical manner. But that's not what he's dealing with here to these Christians. This is not speaking of some intense physical state-sponsored persecution. And what he's talking about, really, is what he talks about in chapter 1, in verse 6. He says, "In this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." He's speaking of being grieved by these things. If you're facing state-sponsored, empire-wide persecution that is organized and is physical, it's a little bit more than just being grieved by various trials. He says, so that, in verse 7 of chapter 1, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's repeating that same admonition. You'll notice the language is that it is fire that is used to purify precious substance such as gold. And so what he's referring to here is not necessarily by fiery trial some sort of harsh persecution. He's talking about a refiner's fire, and that's what trials are to the Christian, is a refining agent to the Christian. Note the song we sing, "I ask the Lord that I might grow." How does God in that story written by John Newton grow the Christian? Through pouring out blessings apart from suffering and trial? No, but through those he receives and grows in God's grace. And this is entirely scriptural. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." So in other words, suffering is doing something. It's working. It's producing something. And what it produces is endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Though you may be suffering, don't be overwhelmed, as to be surprised as if something outside of the normal is happening to you. This is God working in it. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, you're not absent from God's love, even in the midst of suffering. But it can be a demonstration of God's love in refining you. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "This is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Idea that we have suffering and that that is something that God is not using, or that suffering is a result of God not loving us, is just simply untrue. It's God's grace being poured out into us. Now, 1 Peter is thoroughly riddled with Old Testament allusions. And so, in many ways, he's probably referencing the Psalms, Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12. The psalmist wrote, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Notice the journey there. In many ways, that's the same journey that John Newton is explaining in his song. I asked the Lord that I might grow. God tested us. God brought us into the net. God laid a crushing burden on our backs. God let men ride over our heads. And this process was us going through fire and water. Yet, the psalmist says, you've brought us out to a place of abundance. You have brought us to a place of blessing. And so what Peter is talking about here is that fiery trial and this shapes how we think about trials, is that it's a refining fire. A trial is a refining fire. Suffering in the life of a Christian removes dross. You know, dross is the impurities in metal. And the way they remove it is they heat it up. And what happens is the impurities in the metal rise to the top. And then the impurities are scraped off the top so that it becomes more pure. And that's exactly what suffering does for the Christian. And this is how we should look at suffering. And in Malachi, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, you see this same picture of God coming to the temple and, you know, seeing this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. That idea of refining in the temple worship taking place by the Lord Jesus gives us that picture of a refining fire. But what this does teach us is this: don't be surprised when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. This teaches us something about the sovereign hand of the Lord. Doesn't it? This is the Lord's means of refining His people. Rather than God being absent in suffering, actually it is God's sovereign hand refining you. That's an amazing thing to think about, is that our trials and the means in which we face in those trials is still according to the providence of God. Nothing takes place outside of God's sovereign hand. Don't be surprised by this. And it's interesting, and you see a contrast about being surprised. In chapter 4, verse 4, it speaks of Gentiles being surprised when we don't join in their shenanigans. And then he says in verse 12, but don't you be surprised when they're mad at you. You see that contrast. I think verse 4 and verse 12 are piggybacking off of one another. And he says this is to test you. It's to test you. Just like a refiner's fire does. Don't act like this is something strange, as if it was happening to you. That is, don't act as if this is something foreign to the Christian life. Remember, the Christian life is already described in 1 Peter as sojourners, as being exiles. We're different. Christians stand apart in society because they're marked differently by the Lordship of Christ. Now, You think about what this is about, and you wonder, what type of trials were they facing? Well, we already saw in chapter 4 that they malign you, which is a verbal assault. But then when we get to verse 14, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, this is speaking of verbal assaults. That's the type of persecution that is identified by the Apostle Peter, is something that's verbalized toward, at, directed at the Christian. Now, how do we understand suffering? How do we understand persecution? Oftentimes we go to this extreme as though persecution is just relegated to when people are coming and knocking down your door and taking you and throwing you in prison. That certainly is persecution. But what does the Bible tell us also is persecution of the Christian? Being maligned for your faith. Being verbally assaulted because you're a Christian. We shouldn't negate that, by the way, as if that's not a big deal to be verbally assaulted, because it does impact us to be verbally assaulted. It does impact who we are as people to be maligned. I mean, who likes to go to a place of work? Who likes to go to a place of recreation and to be marked off and verbally assaulted because you're a faithful person, because you will not partake in the same things that everyone else does? And how this refines us, though, in a verbal assault is this, is when you endure a verbal assault, you grow. Don't you grow in your convictions? You face it. You deal with it. You keep moving forward. And the God uses that in our steadfastness. So we're not to act as if something strange were happening. But he says this in verse 13, but rejoice. Immediate contrast. Don't be surprised, but rather, don't do this, but rather do this. You are to rejoice, which frames suffering in this way, is that suffering is a privilege. We don't like that. But that's the framework that the Lord puts it in for us. Rejoice. That's the privilege of suffering, because we grow. Now, I don't know about you, I don't invite verbal insults from people. I don't necessarily say, I sure hope someone assaults me verbally today. Have you turned on the TV, I don't know, in the last 20 years? Then you've already been verbally mocked every time you turn it on. You see, the Christian is verbally mocked in our culture today often. We just tend to excuse it as if it's okay when it takes place in a comedy routine or a movie in which Holy God is mocked. I don't think that those that mock God realize that their day will come, for God will not be mocked. The very testimony of secular society is a mocking testimony of Christianity. When we have embraced licentious living, we just wink at it today. The Christian has been mocked. When God's law has been scorned and spit upon, the Christian is mocked. And then when you follow that law and uphold it and say, this is God's law, it's holy, that invites further mocking. You believe in an antiquated word written by biased, bigoted men? That's the context that Scripture's put in today for the Christian. So he tells us this is, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And that is specifically speaking of suffering because of faith in Christ. You think of the sufferings of Christ Himself, who was perfect. Typically, if I face some sort of verbal assault from someone, I probably played a part in deserving it. Christ never did. But we see here that as a Christian suffers, it is sufferings of Christ is suffering because of faith in Christ. And you see a clear example of this in Acts chapter 5, in verse 41, in rejoicing. It says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced that God gave them that privilege of suffering. When they suffered and they faced abuse, physical abuse, they counted it joy. They counted it as a working of God that was refining them. And he goes on to say this to encourage us, though, in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that is, suffering as a Christian, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Now, this is an important verse because it tells us something about what our attitude must be in suffering. In fact, it states it in such a way that a sign or a fruit of one's faith is their rejoicing in suffering. That in suffering you rejoice. The implication then is that what, not saying that it's easy for He has to command this of us, but that in suffering, the perspective of the Christian, by God's grace, because God has caused them to be born again, to be born anew, that the old man is dead and the new man is here, that the result of faith in suffering is rejoicing. It's confirmatory of your faith in many ways. He says that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed, which is speaking of the eschaton. That is Christ's second coming. Be glad when His glory is revealed. Back to chapter 1, verse 7, it was stated in the same way, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is speaking of that day when Christ will return. Now, you note this, is that the Christian has this great joy of when the return of Christ is, anticipating it. But when Christ comes, the Christian rejoices, Christ is here. What a day of rejoicing that will be. We don't doubt that, do we? We say that will be wonderful when Christ is here, and we will rejoice that Christ has come, that we may worship Him. That's speaking of a future rejoicing, but we say that even now, that rejoicing that we will have that is as sure as His appearing will be a rejoicing that accompanies the Christian in the midst of suffering. That even now, at this moment, you may have this same joy as the joy you will have on that day when Christ returns. You may have that now, that joy. Lack of joy, then, at the present time indicates what? There will not be joy in the day when He returns. That would be the implication. One of the best books that I have ever read, and probably if I was to be stuck on an island with one book besides the Bible, it would be this book, and it's Meditations Upon the Glory of Christ by John Owen. John Owen is easily considered the greatest of the Puritans. And towards the end of his life, he wrote this book. There's one line that just has always struck me and stayed with me. It's a haunting line. He says, "Surely the one who does not meditate upon the glory of Christ now will not meditate upon the glory of Christ in eternity." That's a weighty statement. But in many ways, that's the implication of verse 13. When it comes to our rejoicing. He goes on in verse 14, says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And so now, as we look at this verse, it moves from what we are to do in suffering, which is rejoicing, to what we are in suffering. What we are to do in suffering is rejoice. But what we are in suffering is what? Blessed. It's amazing if you ever speak to an elderly saint that's many things plaguing them, aching body, nearing the end of the life, knowing it. How often they'll say, "But I am blessed." So oftentimes I have spoke to many elderly saints that are assaulted with pains. Sometimes children are far gone from the faith and they know it. And you ask them, "How you doing?" "I'm blessed." Demonstration of someone that has walked closely with the Lord Jesus Christ and in the midst of suffering recognizes, "I'm blessed." He tells us here that in suffering we are blessed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, now it's qualified. You're not insulted because you turned or cut someone off on the freeway. That's not being insulted for Christ. Specifically, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, that qualifies what causes the insult. Being insulted for a dispute that has nothing to do with Christ cannot be applied here. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, again, that you are suffering because you are a Christian. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. And this defines what that fiery trial really is a verbal assault. And what an amazing thing is that humans will curse you. But what does it say God does? God blesses you. That's the dichotomy put forth here. Is man may insult you, man may curse you, but in that, God blesses you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And why is this a blessing? He tells us why. God's glory and Spirit rest on you. And now think about the weight of this. Again, just as our anticipation of Christ's return and the joy that accompanies the return of Christ brings rejoicing, the blessing that is referred to is what awaits you when Christ appears, that fullness of God's glory and Spirit resting upon you is now in part experienced. Even now. Now this is really a clear allusion to Isaiah 11, which is, again, messianic prophecy. But I want you to hear these words. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his shoot roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. But I want you to notice this is stated in a future tense. This is the Spirit of the Lord will fall upon and rest upon the Messiah. It's stated in a future tense, speaking of being fulfilled in Christ. And it was fulfilled in Christ when? His baptism. The Spirit came upon him, empowered him for his ministry. That Spirit of God rests upon Christ. It was fulfilled in Christ, stated in prophecy as a future tense, realized in Christ. Now it's stated because of Christ as a present tense that this rests upon you now. Because of Christ. That's what is. That's who you are. As a Christian. In suffering. Blessed. As presently. Because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you even now. What a wonderful truth. Again, they're facing verbal insults. Verbal insults come because something's different about the Christian. Something's evident about their life. People see it. Something about you bothers them. Now, you think about this, is that this is what happens at work. This could even happen in marriage, right? And isn't that why Peter already says the instructions for women that are married in ungodly marriages, how to act? That mocking could take place in marriage. That mocking could take place in recreation. It comes as a result of living in a secular society. For the boys and girls here that will one day go off into college, if you so choose to go, you may face that in a way that you haven't faced it yet. But God is with you. Something strange is not happening in that. So Christian suffering shows us God's favor upon us even now. And then suffering once again is qualified in this as, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Now this is, if you suffer because you have done evil, you're not suffering as a Christian. And he says meddler specifically. That is one who is involved in the affairs of others. It's sometimes translated as a busybody. It means getting into other people's business. One commentator says, don't be annoying. That can cause and invite verbal suffering. He says here we're to be as blameless in this society. We're to walk upright. And if we suffer as a result of that, that is God's blessing. Rejoice in that. In other words, we can invite suffering, can't we? By sin. And that is not Christian suffering. Which means we ought to also recognize as relational beings, and relational beings that live in this world, that oftentimes what do we bring into relationships as Christians with, say, non-Christian friends, is oftentimes we bring sin into those relationships. We have to understand what the suffering, when it's Christian suffering, what it truly is. He closes in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Don't be ashamed of it. But let him glorify God in that name. Glorify God by confessing His name with joy in suffering, recognizing that it is a blessing of God, and this is God's means of refining us as Christians. Again, I don't wake up in the morning and say, I hope people persecute me today so it makes me a better Christian. It's not how I approach the day. But we know that it comes. And when it does come, it's an opportunity for us to thank the Lord for His providence, what He's doing. And let me tell you, friends, be familiar with these verses. Be familiar with this little letter. Because if you don't think it's coming and it's going to be more intensified, it is. Unless the Lord should pour out His Spirit and bring revival, which we pray for. But as it looks right now, this is coming. How do we endure? How do we face it? We face it by understanding what God is doing, and that God has not and will not ever abandon us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your sovereignty over all things. And that, Father, You are working for good. We know this, for Your Word tells us. Your Word tells us You are holy. That all of Your acts are acts of kindness and are good. Father, I pray that we would be reminded of these things, that by Your grace, we would stand up under insult. I pray, Father, that the church in this culture would be the church, would be a light unto this world, that we would walk in holiness. As Your Word goes on to say, that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And so, Father, may we weigh ourselves against Your Word. If we suffer, Father, may it be truly because we're suffering, because we are a Christian, which means that we need to be walking according to Your Word, according to the Lordship of Christ. We pray that by Your grace You would help us with this, that Your Spirit would work in us. And Father, we do pray. We pray for this community. We pray for this state, for this nation, that You would bring revival. We pray, Father, that You would turn the hearts of people to cry out for a Savior, to cry out for mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that, Father, You would bring about a revival as the world has never seen. Father, we pray that our hearts would desire this, that we would use the means that we all have as Your gospel contained in clay pots, trusting in Your promises, and that we would proclaim Your gospel to all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.